If you're visiting here today, I do not do sermons. Within the study, there is normally some sermons figured in there, but I don't do sermons as per se. I teach through the Bible, chapter by chapter. We're in chapter 2 right now. We just finished chapter 1. Therefore, it's incumbent upon you to, if you plan on coming back, to bring your Bibles. Churches without a Bible, you wonder what use they are if you go to church and there's no Bible. One of the things that I picked up from Alistair Begg's church is he'll make a mention every so often that if you'd like to use the pew Bibles, you'll find the Bible study starting on page 702 or something. So I thought, I know, that's what we'll do. We'll have some New American Standard Bibles in our new church. If anybody shows up or forgets their Bible, they can turn to that page. I'll know what page it's going to start on, and you can turn to that page there and follow through. I do teach verse by verse through the Bible. So we sometimes find it slow going, but angels are here. And we just... He has his Hello Kitty phone. We just finished the gospel. We just finished the Gospel of Matthew, and that's an accomplishment, because most Christians today never make it through the Bible, let alone read the Bible. And I had one guy. I just want to give this example, and because you can get caught off guard. I get a call every so many months from a guy that I met when he was about 17 back in Wisconsin when I started the church back there. And now he's, he must be in his early 40s now. And he calls me. He tries to be a Bible Christian, but he doesn't read the Bible. And he's a smart guy. He's brilliant. And he's trying to write some books for e-books for like Kindle. And right now he's writing this book on, I forget, relaxation or something, but he doesn't know how to relate it apart from the Bible because he doesn't know how. And he was saying, you know, I had a guy call me. He was interested in this, in what I'm doing, and he wants to kind of see me. And he wanted to know if he could bring his boyfriend, his wife with him, who was a guy. And he says, I don't quite know how to make this work. And he says, you know, so I've been thinking about it, and you know, I realize that Jesus never said anything against homosexuality or the gay life in the Gospels. He never said anything about it. He was silent on it. And I said, yeah, well, here's the deal. Because the church doesn't read the Bible, we forget that Jesus Christ was the one who spoke from the burning bush in the Old Testament. He was the one that met Lot. He was the angel of the Lord that showed up and did the bidding of God when he wanted it to. I said, he was there. That's the same Jesus that's in the New Testament. He's not just this human prophet that we can compare with Muhammad or Buddha. He's the eternal God who came to earth. So when you hear him speak in the Old Testament on the gay life, that's the same Jesus of the New Testament, because he knows that the Jews already knew what God's view was on that particular practice. Why would he even be mentioning it again? He'd be rehashing what the Jews already knew. Now, the pagans outside, they didn't know and they didn't care. But the Jews were his audience. Now, why would he be rehashing that? Remember, Jesus was eternal. He is eternal. He wasn't just some guy that was born on Christmas morning. He's the living God. He goes, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That's why it's so important as we go through the Bible that we see the real Jesus. Because if we don't stay familiar with the real Jesus of the Bible, and if you don't read the Bible and learn of this Christ, then the Jesus of the culture today is going to imprint that Jesus on your mind. And you'll have the wrong Jesus, the wrong God that you'll be following after or trying to worship, And since it is not the true God, the Bible defines that as, guess what? Idolatry. You're worshiping a false God. Well, Pastor Dave, you mean that a Christian can be an idolater? Yes. Yes. I mean, how many Christians today in America, like I said before, they think of God as he's kicked back in his lazy boy reading a Sports Illustrated and anything goes. He's a nice guy looking for nice people. Surely he'll let them into heaven. That's the God of the culture, right? Of our culture today. Well, let's take a look at the God of the Bible today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for clarity. I pray that your people here always have a thirst for your word. If they don't, give it to them today. Let them turn, Lord, to the first page of the first chapter in the first gospel of Matthew and begin reading for themselves. If they don't understand, Lord, just take them on through. You'll answer them in time. But have them read. And if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know you, before the sun goes down, I pray that they would bow their hearts to you and accept you and know that there's no way they could get to heaven on their own. It has to be through your grace and the free gift of salvation through faith. Thank you, Lord, and show us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, back in chapter 1, around verse 40, we see the first of Jesus' dealing with desperate people. Okay, desperate people. In verse 40, it says, a leper came to him. This is the verse in chapter 1. A leper came to him, beseeching him, begging him, falling on his knees before him, and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, some Bibles read, filled with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. So we begin to see that Jesus has this ability, especially in the Gospel of Mark. He moves along rather rapidly in an action theme that he deals with desperate people. Maybe there's desperate people in here this morning. You're the one he is seeking to deal with. Why is that? Because whether you're in a desperate situation or whether you're not, he's filled with compassion. Isn't that a rarity today? Filled with compassion. You want to see the lack of compassion? Tens of thousands of people, for instance, in the Congo and in Nigeria being butchered, and no one in the world raises a voice. That's the lack of compassion. And I must say, our country is involved in that too. The lack of compassion. Now we can look anywhere in the world, the Middle East. You saw they just had a bombing in Erbil, right? We lived right in that area. You get the impression that this darkness is encroaching? See, Erbil was once safe. It was once secure. I remember talking to Andrew a couple years ago when he was living there, and I said, well, you're pretty safe there in Duhok. He said, Daddy, it's not safe here anywhere. It's not safe. It's a matter of time. And it's a matter of time for our country. You see, here's the problem. When there's a lack of compassion elsewhere, there's an effect by it coming back into the place where the compassion should have been coming from, and there's not. Now, I don't know how much truth there is to it, but we know that there's a possibility that ISIS has training camps right over the border in Mexico. You realize all the soft targets there are in America? Soft targets. Strip malls, shopping centers, little league baseball games, picnics, amusement parks. We're a free country. We have freedom of speech. And so it makes us vulnerable. But what used to come along with the freedom of speech and all that other freedom was compassion. We were a compassionate country. We never left people behind. That's almost a trademark of us now, isn't it? We have Americans stuck in Iran. Pastor Saeed, who? Who's that? That's troubling. But Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, filled with compassion. Don't look to humanity. Don't look to government. Don't even depend your life on other Christians or pastors. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He'll never run out of compassion. Ever. And so this leper finds this out. Chapter 2. When he had come back to Capernaum, now here's something. Pastors and churches need to remember this. We need to remember this. Do you guys even care that we would remain to be 80 people? Do you even care? Do you care that we won't become a mega church? That I won't have this huge tabernacle choir thing going every Sunday and with lights, and I come out with a fog, they wheel me out with a fog? Does that matter to you? It didn't matter to Jesus. He had this huge setup going where the leper was healed and all this, and he says, okay, now we're going to move. We're going to move. Man, we got the momentum with us now. We got the crowds. We got to go back and hit them again. He says, no, we're going to move. We're going to go to Capernaum, which later became his headquarters. So that's where chapter 2 finds us. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. So he had returned to a place that was called his home, that had made it his home. We don't know who it is. It could have been Peter's home, Peter's mother-in-law's home. We're not sure. And many were gathered together, verse 2, and there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking what to them? He was speaking the word to them. The word. That's all you're going to hear here on Sundays. You're going to hear the word. You're going to open your Bibles up, and God, through the Holy Spirit, is going to speak to you through his living word. And you're going to get ministered to. You're going to get comforted. You'll get corrected. You'll get rebuked. Sometimes you'll think that I knew about what you were doing and somebody told me, and the Bible message comes out and you go, well, somebody told on me. Or else the opposite. That's exactly what I needed to hear. Because I'm so great? No. I'm just a piano player. I'm just a messenger boy. God's word is alive. Jesus knows that. It says there's no room. There's no room. You ever been in a place like that where there's no room, you can't move? You're just standing? That's how it was in the immigration office in Iraq. We're trying to get our papers. You can't move. That's how it was here. Middle East? Hot, sweaty, pushing, the losing of patience. Jesus is in the house. We find out later on that there's the same type of crowd outside. Many of them showed up early. Many of them are irritated that the latecomers are trying to get ahead of them. You ever do that? You get to church early, or you get somewhere and then somebody pushes in next to you. They're coming in late. That's the scene here. Let's read on. He was speaking the word to them in verse 3. And they came bringing up to him a paralytic carried by four men. A cripple. A guy who's helpless. He's in a stretcher. Being unable to get to him, because of the crowd, verse 4. They removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Now, there's a lot going on here. First of all, who is this guy on the pallet? Who is he? Well, somebody that's loved. An uncle, a dad, a brother, a neighbor, a lifelong friend. Maybe he's part of the group of five. Now he's unable to walk, do anything. There's also something else going on here. An incredible amount of love and care by those four carrying him. See, it's not like just a little flannel board scene with these guys carrying him. There's a abundance of emotion, fear. Can we get him there? Can we get him there? Can we get him to Jesus? Why is that? Because he's the only one that can help. Jesus is the only one that can help. That's called faith. Now, prior to going up, they're trying to get through the crowd. They're trying to push through. The crowd says, hey, you're out of luck. We're here first. So there is a side of faith that we have to be aware that can be present, that sometimes can be misinterpreted as a closed door. Well, I'm not going to do that because I think that door's closed. Well, wait a minute. Couldn't that have been said with this? I guess it's a closed door. And the guy on the stretcher, I think if it was me on the stretcher, you know what I would have said, honestly? Hey, you know what? Let's come back another time. It's okay. You know, this is embarrassing. You know, I mean, just, you guys have done enough. You carried me all the way from the house. Let's just go. Pick up a pizza and we'll go home. No. He's as determined as the four guys carrying him. And they look around. Their faith is looking to work. It's a working faith. It's an active faith. It isn't stationary. Now the roofs at that time, you can still see them today. They're flat. People do things. They live on them. And the typical house then, they were very close together, square, and they would put beams across, and then they would lay branches and wood and sticks, and then they would lay a layer of dirt and pat it down, and then grass would sometimes grow on it. And that was their roof. And they could go up there and catch the evening breezes, and it was nice. Well, these guys either went on the next house and stepped over, or there was a stairway up. You can find that today over there in Iraq. Stairways up to the roof. Well, they get up on the roof, and they begin to dig at the dirt. They're trying to figure out, okay, where exactly is he standing? Well, maybe he's right here. And they're digging. Now, up above, the people inside, Jesus also, they hear the scratching and the digging. They're like, distraction, right? It's a distraction. Babies distract when they cry in here, for a while anyway, till I kick them out. But they distract. This is distracting. And then pretty soon, there's a hole with dirt falling down on the people. They're like, falling down on Jesus maybe? And then they look, there's a face looking down. And they open it big enough to tip this stretcher down and to drop him down. They got him there because he has to walk. They want Jesus to heal. Mission accomplished. He's there, right in front of Jesus. Verse 5, And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Wait a minute. We did all that for that? His sins? Like Chuck says, we didn't come here for the sin trip. We want him healed. We want him healed. Now, you know, let's cut him a little slack here. When you are sick, when you are ailing, it's real easy. I'm talking about Christians, believers. It's real easy for that illness, that sickness, or that health issue to come to the forefront of everything. It takes precedent. Everything else pales beside it. Even our spiritual well-being at that moment. Just because we may be caught up in some kind of illness, sickness, flu, cancer, something, wheelchairs, amputated leg, because it doesn't stop your inner spiritual activities that are able to produce sin. If not outward sin, sin that is dwelling in your hearts. In this case, and there are two cases, I was thinking about this, there are the sin, singular, of the unbelievers. There's only one sin they're dealing with. No, it's not their adultery and their drinking and their boozing or their blasphemy. The sin that they're held accountable for every second, nanosecond of the day before God is their unbelief in Jesus, their rejection of Christ. That's the unbeliever. The believer, plural, sins that we accumulate in life that begin to gather. We begin to, because we're God's children, we feel indulged. And you are. You are indulged. You are spoiled by him. You are taken care of him. He does love you. He dotes on you. And you know that. You know that. But you also have a tendency, because of how we are, human nature, we can kind of say, maybe not in so many words, this is okay. This isn't that bad. I know other people that are worse. It's always a trap. And those things begin to accumulate, and they begin to take up residence. Along the way, you get sick. Your sickness becomes preeminent. Or sicknesses. As you get older, you start to have multiple things happening. The doctor wants to prescribe this medicine to you, but if he prescribes this one, it's going to mess you up with this thing you have. So he doesn't give you quite what you need here. And then, as they say, it's a slippery slope. Well, the thing is, God sees what's important. He sees, for the believer, the sin that can block his fellowship with you. God is perfect, holy. He doesn't like that when we have unrepentant sin in our lives that we've accepted. He won't. And so he says to the paralyzed guy here, "You're why I came. I came to forgive your sin. I came to forgive your sin." That's the priority, Mr. Crippled Man. To the believer, "I still come to forgive sin. And now you come to me with what you have. Humble yourself and let me wash you of that, because I'm the only one that can. You can't get rid of it." Maybe there's people here today that have had sin. You've tried to get rid of yourself. "I'm done. I'm repenting right now. And I'm going to do it apart from God. I don't need to go to God and humble myself or anything else. I don't need, if the case presents itself. I don't need to go and confess this to anybody. I can just do it. You can't. There's always a humbling involved, somehow, some way. I was talking to Bob this morning. We were talking about being Christians. And no matter what you do, believers, if you're not a believer here this day, I'm not referring to you. You kind of have a free ride in a sense. But if you're a believer and you're messing up and you're blowing chunks right now and you're not stopping it, God is going to catch you. He will catch you. You cannot get away. He will catch you. No exception. No exclusion. Your sin will find you out, the Bible says. Your sin will find you out. It will happen. I don't know about you, that scares me. That scares me. Your sins are forgiven, he tells the paralytic. Now, once again, he's met a desperate person. I know what this is like. He wants to walk. I want to walk. I'm desperate to walk. I want to walk up on the platform, sit in my stool, put the Bible on the platform and teach you, and walk off the platform. So I know how he feels. I've only been like this, you know, maybe going on a year. He's been this way a long time. They're desperate. Everybody's desperate here. Jesus goes to the desperate. Now, when Jesus is doing a new work, when he's reaching out, he's ready to revitalize, we don't find so much Satan trying to hinder him here. We find the established religious setup, the establishment of religion, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. It's like if you would go to South America or Mexico, Russia, the opposition against evangelical Christians is the established religious system. Mexico, South America, the Catholic Church. And it can be deadly, literally. Deadly. You met my friend Ed Ettinger, the author of that one book that he brought in. He was a missionary with his parents. He grew up down in Puebla. He said he remembers when a Roman Catholic priest came to see his father with a gun, threatening him to leave. In Russia, when you go there and you hang out with Pasha, the Orthodox Church there, which is like Catholic light, they are the great opposition to the works of God. Same thing. The establishment here becomes the enemy. Verse 6. I mean, it even reeks of this. It says, verse 6, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. So they're sitting there. They're kind of like holding court. Look at us. Very easy for religious leaders to get that way. Very easy. You expect introductions when you show up. You expect recognition. I'll warn you right now, if God's going to use you in the future and you begin to get more known by people, beware. Beware. Satan is rubbing his hands together saying, I'm going to exalt this guy. I'm going to make him famous among all these people in their emotions and in their flesh. And I see young pastors today, dynamic, incredibly gifted guys, handsome, young. I worry about them. They've got these exploding churches around them. You hear them speak and they're like, wow, what a message. and all around them are these little groupies. Oh, Pastor so-and-so, you're so wonderful. That can happen to anybody. It doesn't have to be a pastor. Anybody that God uses. It's good to remember what Pancho Juarez said about that. He says, it's not you. It can't be you. He says, look at you, you're ugly. It's the position. There are dangers all over for us. There are dangers. Dangers that could take you out of action very quickly. We know of pastors that were gone. In a minute, they're gone. Everything's gone. Everything's gone. I know pastors like that. Well, here we have holding court. They're sitting there. They're reasoning in their hearts. As one teacher said, these guys should have been helping them bring that pallet down. They should have been up saying, come on, move out. We're going to get this guy in here. No, they're sitting there evaluating, analyzing. And they're thinking this in their hearts. Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right. They're right. But here's the thing that they're failing to do. They're so one-sided. He's blaspheming. Well, how about this? Could it be that this person that just said that about forgiving sin, could it be he is actually God? And now we see that. We think, of course he's God. We know that. Yeah, we do know. Praise God, we know that. But you know, the people today, in today's world, they don't see that. They don't see that at all. The world hasn't changed all that much, has it? The one-sided way of looking at Jesus. And they had it here. They were expecting a revolutionary political leader to free them from Rome, to free them from the boot of the oppressor. Well, that's what the Messiah will do in time. They forgot the other sides of it, and we're going to see that as we move through. They forgot that the Messiah was going to be divine. He was going to be God. They didn't address that. That was alien to them. And they also set aside the fact that he was going to come and deal, Isaiah 53, with their sin. That was their illness. That was their sickness. Your homework is to go and read Isaiah 53 from chapter 1 all the way through. You'll see the context is healing for sin. Today, the TV preachers say his healing is for your body, guaranteed. And they use Isaiah 53. No, the context is for sin. Can God heal for sin? I mean, for illnesses? Of course he can. But I have to say this too. He might not heal you. He might not heal you also. That's also a possibility. For his own purposes. And what are those purposes? We don't know. And he's used to us using that same word over and over again as Christians. Why? Why? That's his business. I remember one of the prophets, I can't remember which one it was. I want to say maybe Hosea. Or he was asking God why. God finally says, man, if I told you, your ears would burn. Your ears would burn if I told you. Sometimes Jenny will ask me, why is God this and this? And this? I said, you know, if he told you, would you understand? Verse 8, there's that word again that Mark uses. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to this paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." No, of course not. They hadn't seen anything like that. For 400 years, Israel and the Hebrew people were dead. They were spiritually dead. God hadn't spoken to them. He hadn't sent any prophets. There was no scripture being penned. Judaism had corrupted to a horrible level. They had two high priests, both of them put in power by the Roman government. They were buying and selling things like merchandise. People were being ripped off. We've never seen anything like this. So he heals this guy. The guy picks up his stretcher and he pushes through the crowd. They know who he is. The environment is, as Kent Hughes says, it's electric. There's two presences there: the Pharisees, the scribes, the enemy. The other presence, Jesus. Calm, unperturbed, focused, in control. You ever say that, or you hear somebody say, "God's in control"? He is. He is. Sometimes it doesn't seem like he is, but he is. I once heard that if this guy that had been healed were to come back, he would say something like this: "Yes, Jesus healed me that day. You have no idea how I longed to walk. I thought of walking every day. And my friends took me down there, and we were determined. And when we got to be placed in front of him, he said, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" And as time went on, he healed me. And I remember dancing down the street with my friends and singing and jumping. And he says, "You know what? I have something to tell you. The most important thing he did for me was to forgive me of sin. Because that's the most important thing in our existence, your spiritual well-being. Oh, he may lift you up, he may not. For unbelievers, what's an unbeliever? Person that doesn't read their Bible or isn't very nice? No, here's an unbeliever. Is there anybody here today? If you don't know if you're going to heaven, if you die right now, you ain't going. You're an unbeliever. You can know that you're going to heaven when you die. The Bible says that. Jesus said that. If you get apart with him today, if you're not sure, take care of that. Hell and eternity and heaven are not things to play games with. When you get home by yourself after you have lunch or something and you get on the end of your bed, close your door, sit down, say, "Lord Jesus, I know you're real. I need you to forgive me. I need you to wash me clean. I need you to fill me with your spirit. I can't earn heaven. spiritually I'm a failure. I will always be a failure spiritually until you come into my life. Forgive me, and let's start fresh today, and let's get going. That's how an unbeliever takes care of this. A believer, if the Holy Spirit shows you something you need to take to him, do it. Do it. Yeah, but what about my shingles? Don't worry about it. What about my back surgery? Deal with the first things first. Major in the majors, like Jesus did. Your sins are forgiven. That's what Jesus came to do. I'm going to repeat this, what I said last week. He did not come to earth to set your marriage right, to straighten out your teenage children, to get you that mortgage. He didn't come here to get you that better job. He came to forgive sin. He came to bridge the gap that fell in all that horrendous damage in the garden, in order to link us once again with him in fellowship. He loves us. Unbeliever, he loves you. Believer, he loves you. He's filled with compassion. So there's two ways. Unbelievers, take care of it. Like the Jews asked him, what must we do to do the works of God? What did he say? Believe on the one whom he sent. Well, I can do that. I can do that. Believer, ask him to forgive you and wash you. Start fresh. We're new creatures. We don't bury stuff. Start new. Maybe it's a relationship that has been kind of just hanging on. Tension, anger. Always ready for a trigger. That's not Christ-like. That's the inroads of the enemy. Maybe you're prayerless. Maybe you never pray. It's easy not to pray. Just day goes by. Days. Maybe you don't read his word. All of that will make you weird. It would make me weird. God will show you. God will show you everything you need to know. You're his child. He loves you. Just like when Andrew would ask me, Daddy, I need to ask you something. What do you think about this? And I would tell him, whether it was comfortable for him or not. Read on ahead. If we're lucky, we'll finish next, chapter 2 next week. why don't we stand? And I'm going to pray for you. Father, I do pray for your children here. I pray that you would fill them with your Spirit. You would remind them of your great love that you have for them. Remind them that you're for them. You're not against them. For any unbelievers here, Lord, remind them that you're not angry at them. You're pursuing them. You desire that they belong to you. Move by your Spirit, Lord, to make them know that they need you and you'd love to have them in your family. For the believers here, fill them with your Spirit. Have them take everything out to the laundry if they need to. And if they are open for encouragement, encourage them, because you do it all. And we thank you so much for being the perfect parent. Bless you now, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.